deep fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to a special year-ending edition of Radio Free Geneva on the Dividing Line. Today we are going to be listening to a very interesting sermon that was delivered recently in Brisbane, Australia, I believe is the actual location. And in fact, I brought up the Kruger Parade Baptist Church website. And under what we believe, in essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. In all our beliefs, we show charity. And in fact, an interesting quotation attributed to Richard Baxter, it's actually from Augustine, but I'm sure Richard Baxter repeated it. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. That's not quite what we're going to hear today, but I felt that it would be a worthwhile endeavor to take a look at what was said. Not because this is the best challenged Calvinism ever heard. We already had some people write in since I gave the link so people could listen to the sermon. Oh, you're picking on low-hanging fruit. Why don't you pick on my favorite guy or something like that? And then they referred you to some, you know, completely off-the-wall type person that we've refuted dozens of times in the past. But that's not why we're doing this Radio Free Geneva. The reason we're doing this Radio Free Geneva is the gentleman we're going to be listening to is a Baptist pastor. And I believe that he believes that he is saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith alone. And though he identifies what I believe and seems to identify me, not me personally, but anyone who would teach what I teach as a false teacher, a wolf, it seems that he identifies, we believe, as anathemas, as believes we're non-Christians. I don't believe that about him. I do believe that what we have here is a combination of rank ignorance and man's traditions. Now, immediately in our society today, when you say someone is ignorant, you were accused of insulting them. That is not an insult. That is a factual statement. And as we're going to see, it's a factual statement that I will be able to substantiate over and over and over again. There are every single person that's listening to my voice right now is ignorant of many things. And anyone who says they're not ignorant is foolish and arrogant and non-reflective. I am ignorant of many things, even in the religious realm. Unlike what many people would like me to do, I do not claim expertise in everything. There are people who are really disappointed because I won't pontificate on eschatology. It's not my field. It's not my area. You won't hear me talking about Buddhism or Hinduism. Yeah, I've studied all those fields, but not to the point where I feel like I have been able to dispel my ignorance to a sufficient level to address those things. None of us are infallible. None of us have all knowledge. And sometimes we're more ignorant in some areas than other people are. What we have here is a man who has only listened to one side of the story, and he, as a result, is very ignorant of what the other side has to say. Now, should he be that way? No. Would we like to invite him to cease being that way? Of course. But the fact of the matter is, the reason that it's worthwhile addressing this is that the arguments he makes are the very kinds of arguments that Reformed believers have to face over and over and over again out in the real world. Very rarely are the arguments that are made against those dreaded Calvinists arguments that are actually based upon a serious, meaningful interaction with Reformed theology. The vast majority of instances when someone comes into our chat channel, for example, and asks the same question that we've answered 147,000 times before, it's because that's the questions they're being asked. And even though, certainly in my presentations of Reformed theology, I attempt to answer those questions right up front in my initial presentation, sometimes it doesn't work that way. And so by taking the time to listen to this sermon, and I've managed to chop it down to 17 minutes and 41 seconds, by listening to this sermon, we hear what the other side is saying, and we respond to what the other side is saying, and hopefully do so with grace, hopefully do so in such a way that we dispel the ignorance, and hopefully do so in such a way as to provide a model for how these questions might be answered out in the real world. And so we play for you today a sermon delivered just recently, as far as I can tell. Obviously, out of concern that Calvinism's coming to the church and Baptists don't believe this. It is very clear to me that this brother has never read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. He knows nothing about Reformed Baptists or their history of Baptists. He thinks that all Baptists are like him. And so there is an ignorance of church history. There's an ignorance of biblical theology. That's the reality you have to deal with. And you can either invite these folks to grow in these areas and challenge them to be consistent, or just never engage the conversation at all, and we don't want to do that. So let's dive into this anti-Calvinism sermon from down under, down in Australia.
One of the many tasks of the elders of this church is to oversee our spiritual health. In the last few years, what we believe to be erroneous teaching is infiltrating quite a few Bible-believing churches, and we are not immune to this. A dear friend of ours, reverend friend of ours, Dr. John Osgood, said it's happening in a lot of good Bible-believing churches, this teaching about double predestination. It's sneaking in.
Notice, sneaking in, there's a concern on the part of the elders, and I'm glad they're at least concerned about theology. But it would be nice if the elders as a group would get together and would actually examine why it is so many Baptists believe these things. Why are these things coming into the church? Is it because we're being sneaky? I'm not being sneaky. I'm as wide open about this as can be. 10 minutes ago, I posted an entire video on my blog. I believe in limited atonement. It's the devotional from PRBC last night. I finally remembered to bring my camera. And so I'm not being sneaky. I'm straightforward. I'm right out there, and there are a lot of people who don't like that. There'd be more people who would support this ministry if I was sneaky, but I'm not sneaky. I'm not smart enough to be sneaky. I have to be straightforward about these things for lots of reasons.
And in one way, it's exciting because The Bible says that wolves would sneak in among the sheep in the end times, and that false prophets would arise and preach falsehoods in the church. And so these are definitely the last days, folks. Jesus will be coming soon, I promise you.
So there you go, folks. The presence of Calvinism, which has been around, I mean, if we want to, you know, I'd say Romans 9, Romans 8, it's been around a long time, but even if you want to dispute those, it's been around since at least Augustine, and certainly been around since Calvin, and that was, you know, about, not quite 500 years ago, but that's evidence that we're in the last days. I did find that to be interesting. I do think that some of our more eschatologically minded brethren can find evidence for the end days in absolutely anything. And there's an example of it.
So today's message is to put to rest any doubts over what we as Baptists, Bible-believing Baptists, believe about the offensive Calvinist doctrine of double predestination.
The offensive Calvinist doctrine of double predestination. Now, do I have any compelling reason to believe that, I believe the gentleman's last name is Gale, Martin Gale. Do I have any reason to believe that Brother Martin really understands what double predestination means? There's going to be very clear evidence in this sermon that he commits the error of equal ultimacy. That he believes that the act of predestination to life is identical to the act of predestination to death, that reprobation and predestination are simply the flip side of the same act, which I went into a little bit more in my devotional last evening at PRBC on that, some of the major differences that exist between the two. But I have no reason to believe that he really knows what he's talking about here. He will mention later on that I don't believe he became a Christian until he was 48. So this is someone who honestly has probably just simply come into the faith later in life. The people that he's listened to, he just mentioned one fellow there, a brethren pastor. The only other person he will cite as a source in this sermon is Chuck Missler. All right. Y2K Chuck Missler is a theologian, according to this brother. And if that's who you think theologians are, if that's the level of your study and your recognition of church history and things like that, then it's understandable where the man's coming from. But even though he is offended by what we believe, we need to try to be gracious in the response.
If, as in some of our small groups, you have been caught up in this teaching, or if you have any doubts about whether Jesus died for you, if you are one of the elect, how offensive that is, or if you just want to rejoice that Jesus died for all mankind and drown in the Word of God, then this message is for you too.
So, it is offensive to mention the elect, even though the Apostle Paul said that he endured all things for the sake of the elect, even though it is a biblical term. It is offensive to even raise the issue of divine election and predestination. I'm not sure how that works, but one of the reasons I chose this sermon was because of the text that was utilized. The text that will be utilized is Romans chapter 8. And if you want to hear an incredible example of how you can actually speak words that clearly have one meaning and then clearly miss that meaning due to your tradition, that's what we're going to see in this sermon by dear Brother Martin.
Our message is from Romans 8:28 to 32, from the New King James, David. Yeah. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I won't apologize for putting all in bold, right through every version of God's word, because all means all, folks, all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Now, are you noticing something? He's emphasizing the word all, but is that the word that should be emphasized here? I mean, in this particular section, let me read it for you myself. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You see, he doesn't get to that point. He doesn't get to the point where the us, and hence the definition of what all is defined by the text itself. There is one pronoun here, us, 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 us. There's a specific group here. But he wants to make this all people. So everything here is about everybody. The Amorite high priest, who never heard a word of prophetic utterance in his life, God's given him all things in Jesus Christ. Really? That's really what you think this is saying? That's really what Paul was communicating? No, he's never even thought about it. He's never even been challenged on it. That's the scary part with some of these churches. They will not even allow the asking of that kind of question. That's quite frightening.
There are some who would passionately preach predestination to our young people, and to any of us older Christians to whom they think may be converted by their zeal. No amount of their passion will convince me that the God of love that I know would choose one twin in the womb to be predestined to hell and the other one to be predestined to heaven. It's anathema. We spew it out of our mouths. False teaching.
False teaching. We spew it out of our mouths, despite the fact that that's exactly what Romans 9 says about Jacob and Esau, even though what it says, if this dear brother would just listen, might explain to him that the God of love is also the God who desires his power and his glory to be made known. You see, that's the problem when you turn God into a God of one attribute. What happens if you try to turn a diamond into a diamond that has only one facet? You destroy the diamond. The glory of God is found in viewing him as he is, in allowing the fullness of his revelation to be seen. When you turn God into only a God of love, not a God of holiness, not a God of power, not a God of glory, when you isolate his love from his desire to be glorified, from his sovereignty, from his holiness, from his wrath against sin, from his creatorship, when you separate it, you turn it into something that is simply not true. And what we just heard is an emotional response. You're talking about, I don't care how passionately you preach it. Yeah, I don't think that passion in the sense of emotion should be what carries the truth here, and it's not. What carries the truth is the way to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches these things. And until these folks understand what we're saying and why we're saying it, they'll never be able to provide an effective response. They just won't. It'll always be this kind of straw man argumentation and going off after things that for those who've come to understand these doctrines are left going, but wait a minute, that's not the point. You're not hearing me. Well, I don't want to hear you. You're a false teacher, and that's unfortunately what ends up happening.
It needs to be stamped on right here and now. Satan also has zeal. That's his job, luring as many of God's created humanity into an eternity with him in the lake of fire, a place that God created for Satan and his angels, never intended to be for humanity. God weeps as people pour into hell. God would not have it that way. He would have that all will be saved, and I will preach Bible verse after Bible verse to prove that.
So, fundamentally, Brother Martin believes in a God who from eternity past, he's going to say, he's going to use that eminent theologian Chuck Missler as his source for this, but he's going to say, he's going to affirm, at least he's not an open theist. That's what's very, very important here. He's not an open theist. And so he's going to believe, he's going to say, God knows what the future contains. He knows what's going to happen. So God chose to create a world in which he was going to be constantly weeping. He was going to be constantly trying to save as best he could. But God chose to initialize, to bring about his own unhappiness. And now, I don't know if God's ever going to stop weeping over those people pouring into hell. But God's the one that created the situation that brought that about. And God knew from the beginning that it was going to happen. They just can't get away with this. They want to say that we're the terrible, horrible ones, and we have this God of hate, and he just creates people to go to hell. But as long as you believe God knew what was going to happen, my Arminian friend, you're stuck answering the very same question. The problem is you can't affirm that he has any purpose in it. You have to say that he did this, but he has no purpose in it. That it's not his fault. He knew it was going to happen. He's the one who created, but it's not his fault. Because he just needed to have some fellowship, see. God was lacking something, and he needed something. And I say he lacked nothing. His desire for glory, he was already glorious. It was not a lack or a need in God that moved him to create. God is absolutely free. And he is the only one who is absolutely free. And I think a believer should be passionate about the freedom of God. Not the freedom of mankind, but the freedom of God, first and foremost. But I don't hear a lot of people that are overly passionate about that.
Know that if you are talking up predestination, you are teaching that we follow a God of hate.
Let me go back there and make sure you caught that, because, you know, this is sort of sad, but here is the God of hate accusation.
Know that if you are talking up predestination, you are teaching that we follow a God of hate. In fact, John Wesley said that you make God far worse than the devil. God forbid! More cruel, more false, more unjust. Are the people who are teaching this calling God that? More cruel, more unjust?
Well, no, obviously. I mean, this is just rhetoric. It's empty rhetoric that has no foundation, has no basis. This is pure appeal to emotion. And this man may believe this is true, but again, it just demonstrates the ignorance of this gentleman. He's not taking the time to listen to the side. He doesn't understand the position that he's lambasting, and he's responsible for that. Don't get me wrong by my pointing to his ignorance that I don't believe that he has any culpability here. He does. He will have to answer for what he said. But the fact remains that he is doing so out of abject ignorance and has no idea that in reality, I mean, anybody can turn a position back upon somebody. I simply turn it back upon him and say, wait a minute, you're telling me that God, knowing all the evil that was going to result from creation, created anyways, and that there's no purpose in it. All his knowledge of the future is passively taken in. That is, he's going to use the illustration of someone sitting in a balloon and watching a whole parade, seeing the beginning and the end. So he passively takes in knowledge. Why, may I ask, do you glorify God? For what? He can't save anybody. Why do you pray that someone be saved? He's already trying 100%, isn't he? With every single person, isn't he? He already knows who's going to be saved. Why should he bother to try to save someone that he already knows is not going to be saved? I mean, I can turn every objection that he uses back upon him. Why is God pleading with them? Well, if he already knows, why is he pleading with them? You have to answer the same question. At least when I talk about God's knowledge, I have a foundation of it in his decree. And that's what gives purpose to all events in time. And I can say God ordains the ends as well as the means. And so he uses that pleading to call his elect unto himself. He's ordained both the ends of their salvation and the means by which they're going to be saved. I have a foundation for all that. What's your foundation? You have a God who created, knowing all these things are going to happen, but with no purpose, no decree. So why is that better? And you see, unless that kind of challenge can be laid out to these folks to think these things through, then when they go out into the world, remember on the last program I pointed out, it just breaks my heart listening to Muslims lecturing to other Muslims, and every time they represent us, they represent the Christian proclamation. It's never a proclamation of power. It's, well, you know, Christians will invite you to accept Jesus. Not a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And I've seen the difference. You watch the debate that I did with Adnan Rashid in London. And you'll see. I stood up there and told every single Muslim, and I've told them, I'm looking forward to being in Leicester Square in February, street preaching. When you go out there, you tell them, Jesus isn't just someone who's standing outside a knobless door knocking helplessly. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is your creator. He is your maker. He is the only way you will ever have peace with the Father. Someday your knee will bow to him. If it doesn't bow to him now in salvation, it will bow to him then in judgment. You cannot be neutral about him. It's a proclamation of power. But what we're listening to results in a proclamation that has no power. Theology matters. That's why we do these things.
You're saying that God enjoys creating people for the very purpose of feeding them into hell. Be warned that such teaching will not be tolerated by the elders of this church.
Well, I'm glad it won't, because that's just absurd. What Calvinism teaches is that God is glorified in all things. That all things rebound to his glory. Even the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt glorified God and demonstrated his power. Do you deny that? Do you deny that God desired to make his name and power known, and that he despoiled Egypt as a result? There were little babies who died on the night of the firstborn's death. Do you believe that? I sometimes wonder if many of the people who argue like this actually do believe that. Many of them don't believe in original sin. And so they, I don't believe God would do. He's just a God of love. What Bible are we reading, folks? That accusation, well, God just enjoys creating people to feed hell. You see, the whole focus in that kind of rhetoric is based upon the idea that somehow mankind's innocent and mankind's deserving of a chance. And if God's really loving, he'll give mankind a chance. Again, I don't know what Bible they're reading. But the purpose of God's creation is his own glorification and the demonstration of his attributes, the demonstration of his holiness and his power, the proclamation of his name. And then in light of that, the incredible revelation of his love, his grace, and his mercy upon people who hate him. Changing them from God haters to God lovers. You see, what I would say to this gentleman is, you seem to have a problem with what Paul says when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And all you can hear is the Esau I hated part. If you would just really listen to the biblical revelation of God's holiness and man's sin, what should blow you away is the Jacob I loved part. Not the Esau I hated part. That should be a given. That should be a duh statement. If you even had a glimpse of God's holiness and the depth of man's sin.
And please don't quote the Westminster Confession to me. This was the end result of a political request. for a governmental summary of belief of the Church of Scotland and later the Church of England, and was formulated by the Westminster Assembly of Presbyterians. The final draft that approved predestination into the Westminster Confession was a self-fulfilling prophecy because it was formulated solely by Calvinists.
Well, shocking. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written by Calvinists. I had no idea. Well, obviously, in talking to a Baptist, I probably wouldn't quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd quote the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith that says the exact same things about predestination and election. And I don't get any evidence that this gentleman is even aware of such things as the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, or the fact that there have always been particular Baptists and regular Baptists and so on and so forth. It just doesn't even seem to be coming up.
So, seeing that our favorite, our chosen passage is one of the favorite choices of those spouting this offensive theory, let's unravel the meaning.
Now, do we really need to unravel the meaning of Romans 8? But let's listen, because again, Romans 8, the golden chain of redemption, the straightforward teaching of God's sovereignty. The only way around it is to misread a verb as a noun. I've said this over and over again, and it's going to happen again. You're going to look at those whom he foreknew. You're going to ignore that it's an active verb. You're not even going to ask the question, what does it mean to foreknow? Because you've got active verbs all the way through this chain. In every other instance, God's doing something. He's calling. No question about that. No discussion of that. Instead, you're going to get the foreknowledge argument. God's looking down the corridors of time. It's the same old stuff. But sometimes we've answered these things, refuted these things so many times that we stop refuting it. And people still need to know what the refutation is. But listen as he attempts to undercut the golden chain using the foreknowledge argument. He will also just skip by the calling part. Have you ever noticed that? Those whom he predestined, he also called. I thought God was calling everybody. You see, the Arminian can't be consistent in having the same group here. Because even if you take their position, those whom he foreknew, okay, he looks down the corridors of time, he sees who's going to believe him. Then he predestined, okay. Whom he predestined, then what do you do? He called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Wait a minute. He's calling everybody, isn't he? According to their position. So the predestined group is a different group than the called group. But then the justified group's back to the predestined group. So they can't be consistent. Because if they admit that there is a special calling that actually results in salvation, then God isn't trying to save everybody equally. And how can that be?
People who grab onto the word predestined conveniently ignore the preceding word foreknew. For whom he foreknew, again in bold. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, one of the elders' favourites, Chuck Missler, a wonderful Bible teacher, explains this foreknowledge in a very clever way. And it may have come from somebody else, who knows, but I heard it from Chuck Missler. And it's one that makes things much clearer to me. See, our God is outside of the constraints of time as we know it, and sees the beginning and the end simultaneously. Chuck likens it to watching a parade of floats and marching girls and brass bands go by. Mankind's vision of our lifespan is like a man standing on the sidewalk somewhere in the middle of town watching the parade. He sees them turn the corner into his street and sees just a portion of the parade before it turns around the next corner and disappears. On the other hand, God, he likens God's vision of our lifetime on this earth as that of a man sitting in a tethered balloon high above the town. Now he can see the floats being marshalled into position to tack on to the end of the line. He can see the band and the marching girls going past our man down in the street. But he can also see the end of the procession, where the floats are pulling over into the parking lot and the band are putting down their instruments and going over for a lemonade. And he can see the whole lot. He's not blind. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. You could equate that with seeing the creation of Adam plus our time now, as well as the time we will be living with God in eternity, all at the same time, although time doesn't apply to God. So take that word out, time. Father God knows, out of all the people that Christ died for, just who will give their lives to him and who will not. He looks down the stretch of time, our time, and sees heads pop up and says, oh, he's giving his heart to me, he's giving his heart, he's giving his heart by their own free will, and says, right, they're the people who are going to share heaven with me. They're the ones that I'm going to lock in. They're the ones. He sees me now enjoying my service to him, but he also sees me at 48 giving my heart to him. And in the very same picture, he also sees me in my mother's womb and delights that here is yet another who will be a friend with him forever in eternity. That is his foreknowledge, and those whom he foreknew.
That's scary. That's scary to me, because if you really took that out to its logical conclusion, what he's saying is there was something better about him than other people. God's choice was determined by not only his choice, but it seems like from his womb, he was more spiritually sensitive, better, something. There's something better about him than there was in those who will not be saved. And I don't see any way around that for the Arminian. He's got to, in some way, shape, or form, explain, why do I differ? Why did I respond to the gospel? And you have to say, well, on some level, you were more spiritually sensitive. On some level, you were more better. You're just better in some way. Now, this whole foreknowledge idea, this whole use of foreknowledge, which is not the term that is used there. Every time God foreknows, the object of that foreknowing is personal. Not what people would do, but personal. You almost never hear any of these individuals addressing that, because they're going on secondary information. They've not done the reading themselves, and they're just ignorant of what the arguments actually are. But you have to be prepared to explain that. And point out, wait a minute, this says whom God foreknew, not of whom God had foreknowledge. This is a personal thing. What does it mean for God to foreknow someone? How is that parallel to God predestining someone? How is that parallel to God calling someone? How is that parallel to God justifying someone? How is that parallel to God glorifying someone? These are divine activities. And that final part, it's going to be repeated a little bit later on, is just frightening to me, because it just sounds like, well, it's all me, me, me. God saw that I'd be good enough and therefore chose me. And that is not the gospel at all.
He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I feel sorry for those who are caught up in this predestination whirlpool. You could never be a missionary. Why bother? Surely God has already chosen this particular African lady to go to heaven.
Let me just stop right there. Did we get any exegesis of any of that? Was there even an inkling that this man knows that there is an inconsistency in his interpretation in regards to predestined and called? No. I just don't get the feeling that there is any understanding of what the issues are here at all. He's just never been challenged, or if he has been challenged, he's not listened to what the challenge was. Instead, he just goes off into all the standard, well, you know, if you really believe this, and you'd never be a missionary, God couldn't possibly ordain the means by which people are going to be saved. I mean, that just wouldn't make any sense. I mean, why would God ordain to use people? Well, yeah, okay, so the Bible talks about how beautiful the feet of those who proclaim the good news. And, well, yeah, so we're conformed to the image of Christ when we proclaim the gospel to others. But still, God really can't do that. I mean, these are just fallacious straw man arguments that have been refuted a thousand times over. And yet, because they keep being repeated, we have to try to respond to them.
And that particular African male to go to hell. So why intervene in God's foreordained work?
Could I point out something else? I mean, aside from the fact that God commands us to do so, he ordains the ends and the means. We are the means by which to do so. We glorify him. This is what our new nature wants to do. There's one other aspect that needs to be added here, and that is we don't know who the elect are. We are commanded to go to every creature. We are told all men are to repent. We proclaim that message to all people. We aren't told who the elect are. So this is it's a bogus argument. It has no meaning to it. It should not be repeated by any truthful person who has any concern about speaking truthfully at all.
Why go to India? Why go to Central Australia to reach the Aboriginals? How can you add to the finished work of God? Why would you bother asking a young person opposite you in the train if they know if they will be in heaven or in hell when they die? What's the point of encouraging them to make a decision if God has already chosen their destiny?
And what if God already knows their destiny? Is God's knowledge falsifiable? He's already said God knows. He knows who's going to choose him. So how does that impact you? I mean, I'm just arguing from his perspective here. I mean, if God, having made that decision in eternity, somehow means I cannot be the means by which that person is drawn into Christ, the one who proclaims the gospel to him, well, then if God knows for certainty, wouldn't that have the exact same effect? I'm just asking for logic here. There isn't any being offered, but because, again, this man has not thought these things through. That's just the essence of this kind of thinking.
We know that Satan still tries to condemn us before God because Jesus is said to be our intercessor, speaking up for us before his Father. Why would Satan bother trying to accuse mankind if God were already giving many souls to him, all gift-wrapped and stamped, eternally damned by God? I say to you, anathema. I spew it out of my mouth as I say those words. God does not choose some to go to hell and some to go to heaven in the womb. This is wrong teaching. We do have a choice. The God we know is a God of love, a God who would have it that none should perish.
Now, here come the standard eisegetical citations in 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. But again, did you catch that? He had gone through a section, and I cut some portions out just to try to get it into an hour, but it's difficult to do, and we're going to rush to do it anyways. I'm at 10 minutes of a 17-minute sermon, and we've only got 20 minutes left. But notice, Jesus is interceding for all of mankind. Everybody Jesus is interceding for. And the result of that would be that Jesus fails in his intercession. Now, it's very clear he believes in eternal security. God locks you in. He's going to say a little bit later on, God's a gentleman. Excuse me, how do you make that work? God's a gentleman. How is he a gentleman? If he locks you in to salvation, isn't that denying you your free will? Do you lose your free will once you become a Christian? I've never understood that. At least the historical Arminian, I can understand where they're coming from. But I don't understand this perspective. There is no consistency here, and for many of them, to even press them to be consistent is to engage in false teaching.
Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9.
Right. Notice us. Won't define us. He'll go to all and ignore the us part. It's just such basic grammar. And you wonder, how can people who wouldn't function this way, if they were writing an email or if they were communicating with a cab driver, they'd expect you to follow pronouns? This is the power of tradition. You've heard it this way so many times. You've heard it from people you trust this way so many times that you don't even think about it. And that's dangerous.
Paul echoes Peter's statement in 1 Timothy 2:3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, but guaranteed anyway, stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Guaranteed you will be with God in eternity. Don't miss the emphasis Paul is making. Jesus died for the worst of sinners, of which I am one.
And so there you have it. You have the eternal security stamped. You got the Holy Spirit, so I guess your free will's gone. Now, we've dealt with 1 Timothy 2 before. Again, we asked the question, intercession, intercession for whom, the basis of intercession, all these things. And we just have to go, once again, these folks don't listen to the other side. They don't think we have anything to say. I mean, if they call you wolves sneaking in amongst the flock, then I guess it's understandable why they wouldn't even bother to take the time. But do they even, like, maybe read Spurgeon once in a while? Something like that? Maybe they'd take a look at something like that?
The Great Commission in Matthew 28 becomes meaningless to a Calvinist. Why would God send us out to all nations to make disciples, followers of God, if they were already predestined?
Why would he send us out if it's already known to God who is going to believe? If it's there's no difference there. Once you allow that God's knowledge of future events is absolutely certain, then all these objections are irrelevant. He has to answer the exact same things. We can at least say God has a decree, a purpose, a reason. They're left with nothing.
God does not desire the death of anyone, even the wicked, and forever sends people to the lost in the hope that some will turn from their wicked ways and be saved. Ezekiel 33 says, "Say to them as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways."
So there's the Ezekiel 33 use, and again, ignoring the parable that they were using to avoid repentance and all the things associated with that, which gone over and over again. And again, it still doesn't make any sense. The pleading argument does not make any sense to a God who has foreknowledge. He already knows. From eternity, he has known this person will not turn. And since God's a gentleman, why should I plead with him? Why don't they see this? I don't know.
For why should you die, O house of Israel? And in case you think that only applies to Israelis, Paul declares to the Athenians in Acts 17, 30-31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
And that, of course, is our proclamation. God commands men everywhere to repent. We don't know who the elect are. That's why we can preach the gospel to all men and leave the results in God's hands.
The Old Testament contains universal invitations. For instance, in Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, everyone, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come anyway, buy and eat." And later in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." If God had already chosen people to be heaven or hell, why would God be pleading with people to turn from their ways and follow him? If he's making the decision they're already going to hell, he doesn't have to plead with them.
We've already refuted this, obviously. And, of course, notice the mention of the covenant that is made there. With whom is the covenant made? The covenant is made with the elect of God. If you just allow all of Scripture to speak to that issue, the nature of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter. Oh, it's all right there if people will just take their tradition blinders off long enough to see it.
And the cruncher is from Jesus himself. He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
It is a beautiful promise, isn't it? But you see, if you don't have a biblical view of man's sin and the biblical view of man as the enemy of God, hating God, then you're going to think that there's actually people who are going to realize that they need this outside of the work of the Spirit of God. You see, these men do not have either a biblical view of God's sovereignty, his power and his holiness and his eternal decree, nor do they have a biblical view of man and his sin. Once you have those two things, the rest is pretty straightforward and clear, but unfortunately they don't have a biblical view.
Beautiful that offer is. And you want to know what the Greek is?
Here we go with the Greek, folks.
Translated as all, in all these verses, especially the New Testament verses that I have been reading out to you. When our Bible says all, it is translated from the Greek word pas, and guess what that meant?
It's actually pas upon. There are three different forms. But
in Jesus' day, it means and meant then all, any, every, the whole, anyone, everyone, as many as, and whosoever. Do you get the message God is trying to give us here?
So that means that when all of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist, that means that you could have walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Well, no, you couldn't have, because you would have to have been included. But there was nobody left in Jerusalem. Nobody there. Even the Romans went out. You could hear a cricket in Jerusalem because all of Jerusalem went out. Now, obviously, all is defined by its context. Basic hermeneutics 101, you can demonstrate that all does not always mean every single human being on the planet so easily that, again, you simply have to come to the conclusion these men have just never thought through what it is they're standing behind a pulpit and saying because of their dedication to tradition.
Lorraine Botner, a fellow who was a staunch Calvinist, says, if contrary to what these verses seem to imply, it is not God's intent that all persons be saved, he must be insincere in his offer.
Now, if you want to see how even Lorraine Bettner can be completely misunderstood, here we go.
God, insincere. All right, back to our chosen passage. And this guy's a Calvinist, and he's saying, I can't believe it. I'm being drawn to believe what these evil Baptists believe, not evil Baptists, he wouldn't have called us that, but these misguided Baptists. I'm almost drawn to what these strange people believe.
Thankfully, Lorraine Bettner would have known, I hope, that there were actually Reformed Baptists out there too. But again, notice Baptists believe this and other people don't believe this, and just no knowledge of the historical situation at all.
We go back to our chosen passage, Romans 8, 31 to 32 anyway.
Now listen to this.
What then shall we say for these things? Thanks, Chris, you're wonderful. If God is for us, who can be against us?
Us.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all.
Us.
How shall he not with him also freely give us,
us,
all things? To limit the atoning work of our Lord Jesus.
Now folks, please catch something, and if I have to go a minute or two over, you've got to see this. This is one of the clearest presentations of particular redemption in the Bible. The us, he won't read verse 33. He stops at 32. He won't read it because verse 33 identifies who the us is. It's God's elect. And so this is one of the clearest verses out there on this subject. God did not hold back his own son, but delivered him over for us. And how will he not then with him freely give us all things? The idea that all things have been given to those in hell is just absurd on its face. And it's going to go on to talk about how Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes for us. It's all limited. It's all clear. It's all consistent. And he will use the verses and skip right over the meaning. This is why you have constant exposure to the Word of God, and you need to test your traditions. Because here's a guy who can read the words and come to the exact opposite conclusion due to tradition.
To limit the atoning work of our Lord Jesus on the cross to cover only some people is so offensive and strips that wonderful sacrifice of much of its glory and power.
Really, what glory and power is stripped from Christ's sacrifice by saying that he did not die for those that God knew would be going to spend eternity in hell? What power is expressed by God, by Christ's sacrifice in his own position? He knows that John Brown is never going to believe. So he punishes Jesus Christ in John Brown's place. The entirety of his wrath due to John Brown's sin falls on Jesus Christ in his place. And then the entirety of that same wrath falls upon John Brown. Where's the power and the glory there? Could someone answer that question for me? For some of my squeamish reform brethren who really are questionable on particular redemption, could you answer that question too? At least you've thought about it. It's very clear that this brother has not.
How can we do that to Jesus? The whole point of this vast human struggle, from cradle to the grave, is that God is using mankind's free will as a winnowing, a separation of the wheat from the chaff, so that only those who fully and freely love God of their own volition will spend eternity with him as his dearly beloved friends. Because that's what God wants above all things, to spend an eternity with us, people he knows to be his true friends because we have chosen that direction.
Now, that to me is one of the clearest statements I've ever heard of making the grounds of salvation found in man himself. Not the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification. No. All of God's purposes, he wants to be with his true friends, and they're only the true friends who by their own free will prove it. That's getting to border on something that's seriously outside the realm of the gospel. That really is. I mean, I honestly believe it's due to his tradition. That's why I still call him a brother. But if he's consistent on that point, if he will just follow that point out, he will walk right outside the gospel of grace. I mean, he's really on the edge with something like that. There's two more quotes we need to get to. Hold the music till we get to them, and we'll try to sneak them in. Sorry, Philip, we're not going to get to you today, but we'll be back, Lord's willing, in the new year.
It's our own free choice, encouraged and cheered on by this God of love, which will determine our eternal destiny.
Cheered on.
People, you are free to choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior and receive the guarantee of true life with him, or choose to go your own way, knowing that this means you choose by default to follow Satan and his evil band. There is no other way. The point is, God is a gentleman and will not force you either way, but will rejoice if you choose him.
God's a gentleman, but once you believe, you're locked in. let me just skip this last thing. What amazed me was the final benediction. Listen to the text that he uses. This is the end of the sermon. This is the final benediction of the sermon. Listen to what it says.
Let's enjoy Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
How can you read those words and not hear what they're saying? He who is able to keep you from stumbling. How? If he's a gentleman, he's not. If you decide by your own free will to go off and stumble and to go back into the world, why on earth would you say, he's a gentleman, he's not going to force you in, but once you're in, you're never getting out. What is this, Hotel California? That's what everybody was thinking of, wasn't it? That's the exact thing. You can always check in, but you can't check out. That's exactly what it is. It amazes me that they don't see this. It amazes me they don't see this. And yet it's right there. I just can't help but go back to what Dave Hunt said to me about a decade ago now. James, I have no traditions. Dave, if you don't realize you have traditions, then you are the slave of your traditions. And that's what we've just heard. So how do you respond to someone who's a slave of their traditions? Well, you've got to bring them back to the Word of God. You've got to ask them those questions, not the standard questions, but the questions that will actually make them think through, especially their statements about Jesus' intercession. That's what I've found to be most useful, personally. And that's what I would suggest to you as well. Well, thank you for listening to this special Radio Free Geneva edition of The Dividing Line today, finishing out, can you believe it, the year 2010. Good way to go out in a discussion of God's Word, a defense of the gospel of grace, God's freedom. I don't know about you, but I'm awful glad God is still on his throne as 2011 looms. We hope that you will continue to listen to The Dividing Line into the new year. We pray the Lord will continue to give us the opportunity to edify you and to hopefully encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We will see you, Lord willing, after the new year. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.